Thanks, Pastor Matt. Thanks, band, for leading us, helping us worship today. Well, if you are following along with that text, you know, my friends, that we have a series of exhortations and some really, really challenging verses in front of us. So let's pray that the Lord would grant us a soft heart this morning to receive these hard words. Our Father, we approach you today knowing that you discipline your kids because you love us. Your priority, as we have seen in Romans, is not to give us everything we've ever wanted, but to make us like Jesus. And we're grateful today that you don't discipline us with a whip, but with your word. And so I pray that we would hear your word coming from a good father who is not content on leaving us where we are. So Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, this is one of my favorite passages on what it means to be the church. I think you could write a book with each of these verses being a chapter in the book on what it looks like to be the church. We could spend weeks here, but we're going to try to cover it in one sermon. The heading there in the ESV that I'm reading says simply, Marks of the True Christian. And so this text is essentially what it means to live the Christian life, particularly in community. As Pastor Shane pointed out last week in his sermon, which he did a fine job with, this new section in Romans now, pivoting in chapter 12, is all about community, what it means to live life together. We saw in chapters 1 to 11 in Romans that there are several things that are hard to understand in Romans. Romans 12, however, is not so much hard to understand, it's hard to live. And this particular text you're going to find is quite challenging. In fact, I would dare say that if you are not led to repentance at some point this morning, you may not be listening. And I have been repenting all week long. And the reason I say it's difficult is it's largely about relationships. And how many of you know relationships are challenging? As the great philosopher Linus put it, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. And it's very easy to love the idea of neighbor love and not love a neighbor. It's very easy to love the idea of the church and not love real people in a local church. And so what we need is a renewed mind, Romans 12. We need the daily renewal of our mind in order to give us new attitudes, new relationships, and new actions. It's easy to do the opposite of all of these instructions. If you were just to flip them and read them, you will see how easy it is for us to do that and be conformed with the pattern of this world. But what we need today is to have our hearts saturated by the grace of Jesus. Only when grace has saturated our hearts can we live out these instructions. Now, the reason they're challenging is, well, let me just think about Rome first. There's a great book called Reading Romans from Pompeii by Peter Oakes, who's an archaeologist and historian. And he basically does a very serious analysis about what the house churches in Rome would have looked like. And Oakes essentially concludes that most of them were probably house churches of 30 to 40 people, though some of them could be a bit larger than that, depending on the meeting area. And most of them would have been basic craft workers. That was kind of the trade of the day. We see that in the New Testament about working with your hands. But there were different levels of craft workers. You had kind of low-level craft workers all the way up to cabinet makers. And so you can imagine some craft workers, some cabinet makers, a few elites, a few homeless people, a few migrant workers making up these house churches in Rome. And the reason these exhortations are very countercultural in the original context is it was a very hierarchical culture. And so the idea of honoring everyone and everyone working and letting love be genuine would have been radical and very countercultural. Now, if you were to look at our culture today and I were to ask you what characterizes our culture, we could probably write on the whiteboard for days, couldn't we? But let me just mention four of them. Four ways in which this text really challenges us. One challenge we have today is the world of isolation and independence, which we all live in. Right? At some level, we are affected by that. And the suburban way of life, if you're in the suburbs, does nothing but perpetuate individuality and isolation. The Boston Globe just ran an article this weekend about how the number one threat to middle-aged men today is loneliness, not smoking or obesity. It's the fact that men have no friends or that they have lost touch with their friends. But Romans 12 is not a privatized vision of life. It's a communal vision of life. And that's why it's very hard for us to take it in. Another challenge we have in our world today is in this tech world, which has created a loss of empathy. It's created the inability to have a conversation. There's a great researcher named Turkle who teaches at MIT. She has documented this in her book, Reclaiming Conversation, just about how this social media world, this tech culture, has created this sort of counterfeit community and the inability to empathize, to just sort of turn the page and not really get engaged. And so when you read verses like this about showing affection, well, that's hard to do online. Right? You kind of have to be there to show brotherly affection and for love to be genuine. I was talking to a former colleague a few weeks ago who went to the same school that I went to for our master's and PhD, and we used to have to take a class called Interpersonal Relationship Skills. And now it's offered online. So students are learning interpersonal relationship skills online, which is why I think some universities now include in their curriculum a course on adulting. So millennials can learn how to have a conversation with human beings and learn what it looks like to not be looking at your phone all the time. And some of these things that Turkle points out. So again, because of the world we live in, this sort of distant, techie world, where we're not always with people in community, you will find these challenging. This is also a very impatient culture we live in. I think it's for the same reason. We get instant information, and we today often expect instant results in everything. Get your food fast, get your information fast. And so the older generation understands that it takes time to see change. So when you read verses like, be patient in tribulation, that really cuts against the grain of our world. And the last challenge I would mention is that we live in an age of rage. It's a very hostile culture, is it not? There's liberal outrage, there's conservative outrage, there's political outrage, there's religious outrage. The media plays into this culture of anger. And how many movies do we watch that are about revenge and rage? Taken, right? Man on Fire, Madea. I don't know how many movies we'd have. We'd have movies about revenge. And it's just built right into the fabric of society. This is an anger culture. And many Christians dismiss their anger, claiming it's righteous indignation. When if we're honest, most of our anger is probably not righteous. Jesus related anger to murder. Anger is not something to be proud of. It's something to repent of. And you don't need to be angry to do justice. The greatest justice advocates who ever lived were not filled with anger. MLK Jr. said, "You must not harbor anger, but love your enemies." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "The disciple must be entirely innocent of anger, because anger is an offense to God and man." No, they embodied this idea of hating evil but loving people. And that is the challenge that is before us. So I think the best shot we've got in giving a credible witness to our world today is by doing something different than the rest of our world is doing. Not getting into this hate culture, but actually loving people and showing kindness. Putting love on display. Francis Schaeffer says that love is the final apologetic. It is the great proof that the gospel is true. And many non-Christians need to see how the gospel works before they actually believe the gospel. They need to see what gospel-produced generosity and hospitality and kindness, to see the fruit of the gospel before they embrace the reality of the gospel. And this text is showing us the fruit of the gospel, what it looks like when the church is countercultural, what it looks like when the church gives a display of the coming kingdom of God. As we tell the world, hey, you want to see what the kingdom's going to be like? Here's a little glimpse. Look at the generosity. Look at the hospitality. Look at the honor in this church. And when we fail one another, and we will, we forgive one another. We reconcile. And that, too, is a display of the coming kingdom of God. That's what Romans 12 is about. It's a countercultural way of life. It was for the first readers of this letter, and it continues to be a countercultural section today. So what's it about? Well, I think Romans 12, 9 to 21 are essentially about Christian love. The attitudes and actions that are involved in Christ-like love. It's like the recipe of ingredients that make up love. Perhaps we should include it in our new recipe book we've got as a church. My favorite book I've read this summer. Verse 9 is like a heading, let love be genuine, and I think everything falls off of that. And much like 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, where in 1 Corinthians 12 it's about spiritual gifts and then it's love, same thing here in Romans, spiritual gifts, followed by a section on what it means to love. This is, if you like, the love section of Romans. And so it shows us what it looks like. These attitudes and actions that are motivated by the gospel, that are shaped by the gospel, that are empowered by the gospel. And so I think they break down in two broad categories. So just 2 points today with a lot of verses. First, attitudes and actions within the church, and then attitudes and action toward our enemies. So let's have a look at it. First of all, verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Literally, let love be without hypocrisy or without play acting, as that word meant. So let it be sincere. Let it be true from the heart. Don't dislike loving people. Let it be genuine. And let it be followed by actions and attitudes that are appropriate. Genuine love is not mere platitudes. It's true. It's real. It's authentic. In the first century, this would have been a challenge because of the formal relationships of society. There was an expectation that you act in accordance with your role in society. So you acted as if you honored and loved a lot, but it wasn't always sincere. Their heart didn't always align with their actions. Love was ritualized. And so Paul here is admonishing the church to be different. And it's still a challenge for us, isn't it? For love to be genuine, to not be fake in our love, to be quick to forgive, to apologize, show mercy and grace. Let love be genuine. Next, he says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. So love is not blind sentiment. Love doesn't allow evil to exist in the name of love. He says, abhor evil, like hate it. And cling, like you do your spouse in a marriage. Cling to that which is good. Be known for doing good. An emphasis here in Romans 12 and 13. So love is not genuine when it leads a person to do something evil, or allows a person to do evil, or avoids addressing evil. That's not love. But that's what our world says, right? If you really love people, they should be able to do whatever they want. No parent can parent like that. If so, the 5-year-old would have perhaps driven to church today. We're just going to let her do it because she looks so cute in the name of love. You can't do that. You can't operate in a world like that. You see, genuine Christian love is holy love. And the reason our world says that you shouldn't make any distinctions is because they know nothing of the holiness of God. But if you know the holiness of God, you love what God loves and you hate what God hates. So real Christian love has a sense of holy love to it. There is such a thing as good and evil. And we're to be known for doing good and hating that which is evil. The next one that he lists here is to love one another with brotherly affection. So there should be tenderness and warmth and affection. Not creepy, okay? Later Paul's going to say, holy kiss. All the singles lining up. Maybe some other, never mind. Affection. How do you express affection? Well, I'm not going to tell you how to express affection, okay? Kimberly and I were with a friend from Paris last week, and he showed us sort of the Parisian greeting. And that was okay. The worst was from Steve Timmis, as he talked about preaching in Russia one time, and all the men lined up and kissed him on the lips. Bunch of Russian dudes with beards and stuff. And so I don't think that's really where we want to be as a church. But we do want to be warm, okay? Do want to be affectionate. The point is we're family, and you love your family. And so Paul here is expressing that. And again, this would have been radical given the makeup of a church. If you didn't have a family, you're a migrant worker perhaps, homeless person, or perhaps your biological family booted you out because you became a Christian. Now all of a sudden, you find family in the church. Brothers and sisters, showing affection. Now, so we do that on Sundays, but we really do this sort of thing more day to day, don't we? And we do it so we meet in small groups. So let there be warmth, let there be love, let there be attention, let there be affection. That's the church. Next, he says, outdo one another in showing honor. We would all do well if we used our competitive juices to do this one. Here's a competition. Outdo one another in showing honor. As I mentioned, given this hierarchical culture of Rome, this was radical. Here's what Oakes says. If at church I hold a door open for someone, it is not revolutionary, whoever it may be. In the first century house church, if a slave held a door open for their master, no one would notice. But if a master held a door open for a slave, this would have been radical. Giving each person honor individually in first century terms is outrageous. Well, we still live in a culture of dishonor. And one of the ways the church shows a counterculture, the coming kingdom of God, is that we're a people who honor people. Honor one another. People who are made in the image of God. People that are your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Let me encourage you this week, my friends, to honor someone. Surprise them by an act of honor. Don't limit this to leaders. This is the ordinary folks in the church. Outdo one another in showing honor. Next, he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It just gets harder, guys, so put a helmet on, I think. These exhortations are challenging for all of us, aren't they? Maybe you've grown lazy here in the summer, the dog days of summer, as we call it. Some of you need to rest, but some of you may need a little motivation. So here it is. Do not be slothful. Great word, huh? In zeal. Earlier he said in chapter 12, verse 8, that we should lead with enthusiasm or zeal. Christian life should be characterized by passion, enthusiasm. Be fervent in spirit. That is, by the power of the Spirit, let's be zealous, let's be fervent, and direct your zeal to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Wrongly directed zeal is dangerous. But zeal directed toward Jesus glorifies God and blesses people. Now, what would have made this charge unique in the first century is that everybody's being charged to work hard, not just the lower classes. Even the elites here. Or everybody is included. Everyone gets targeted. Every person in the church, be zealous, be fervent, serve the Lord. It's still easy in modern day world for the wealthy to be passive in the church. It's easy at times to look at your life situation. Perhaps you're a student and thinking, well, one day I'll get around to it. Or if you are sort of a self-governed person, you're your own boss. Well, that's really easy sometimes to slip into passivity and laziness. It's easy to be a lazy pastor. And so we keep coming back to this text. You see, God is gracious to us. He knows our frame. He knows that our passions can cool. And so this is a time for self-examination. Are we boiling for Christ? Are we fervent in the Spirit? This is what has always blessed the church in the world. Hard-working servants. There's no substitute for it. There are no shortcuts. It requires zeal. It requires passion. Listen to what Kent Hughes says about some of the leaders in church history. Martin Luther said one time that he worked so hard that he went to bed literally falling into his bed. In fact, one account says he didn't change his bed for a year. Well, that's gross, but that's hard work. I hope Walter can change his bed this year. We're going to see to that. Let's hold him accountable to that. But he's tired. Like, you don't lead the Protestant Reformation and not get tired, right? D.L. Moody, bedtime prayer, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. We can sympathize, can't we? When you read Calvin's biographies, it's amazing, the output. What the Puritans wrote before electricity is astonishing. John Wesley's riding his horse all over colonial America, preaching. Last week I was tempted to bellyache because I was preaching four times on a Sunday, and Kevin Peck's like, will you stop? John Wesley would have been riding his horse around, you know, all week long, preaching. You can handle four, big guy. The point is, true love labors. It labors. And so let's hear this exhortation to be fervent in spirit and to serve the Lord. And I would just encourage biographies as a side note. That's why I read them, for inspiration, to get out of our modern day world. And one thing is true about every biography I've ever read, they all worked hard. They don't write biographies about lazy people. Like, one sure way to never have a biography written about you, be lazy. Which is one word over your book, lazy. Hey, you don't want that. Proverbs calls that person a sluggard. What a title, the sluggard. We preached on that before, haven't we? Two of you remember that. Let's move on to verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. There's not a day in my life I don't need this verse. What a great life verse. The theme that ties it all together, I think, is perseverance. Rejoice in hope. So you're hoping because you have to endure something. Patient in tribulation obviously implies perseverance. Being constant in prayer because you're always in need because life is hard. That's the Christian experience. It was hard for the Romans here in this text, being persecuted. And also just the way of life was challenging in Rome. So be patient in tribulation. How many of you find that easy? You can't even be patient in traffic. There's your prayer, Lord, grant me patience right now. We are to endure in the midst of trials. My friends, this is a reminder that the Christian life is about endurance. As Matt Chandler put it last week, success is obedience for decades. Success is obedience for decades. What's really easy in our life is to complain and to draw inward into self-pity. I was at baseball camp a few weeks ago watching my son, and the coach said, this is what I tell my team, you can never say I'm hot or I'm cold or I'm tired. If you say that, you don't play. He says, I want to play the team that's hot, cold, and tired. So I like that. I may use that. So I just did. It's easy to turn inward, to complain, to murmur. You remember the children of Israel? They're redeemed. They go through the Red Sea, bread from heaven, and they're still murmuring in the wilderness. No, it's going to be hard for you to endure if you're a murmurer, if you're a complainer. The question is, how do you endure? How can you be patient in tribulation? I think you do these other two parts of the verse here. Rejoice in hope and be constant in prayer. That's how you endure. Every day rejoicing in the hope of the gospel and every day being constant in prayer. We can't leave these disciplines behind. We live on these. Rejoicing and praying. Next, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Here are two ways that you can show love. Contribute has the idea of giving financially. So there's no way around this subject this morning. I mean, just say a word or two about it. Some of you are very generous people, and you deserve a big thanks. And we are grateful. And you love to give. So you don't do it for the thanks. But we just want to say, do it more and more. Others of you might need a bit of encouragement. So let me grant it to you. Why do we give? We give to advance the mission of God. As my friend Ross said last week, money is not just money, it's missions ammunition. It's how we fire at the evil one. There are places in this world where Jesus is neither named nor known. Some 2 billion of them. And your giving goes to advance the gospel in such places. Your giving helps those in need. Your giving supports the ministry of the church. Your giving is for your own spiritual benefit. As Jesus tied giving to your own heart. And so if you're not generous, then it says something about your heart. So if I may get personal for a moment. If you can pay a smartphone bill and enjoy many other comforts, but don't give regularly to your church, then I think you should do some self-examination. If you pay for a gym membership, but don't give where you are a member of a church, maybe you love your body more than the body. Because your heart, your money follows your heart, according to Jesus. So this command is really nothing new, to contribute, to be generous. So let me encourage you to be a regular, generous, happy giver. Don't just give when you're inspired. Like if my kids did that at home, probably we're just going to do our chores when we're inspired. That wouldn't go well, would it? Or if one kid was doing all the jobs of the other four, we would say, we'd have a talk with the other four. What are you guys doing? Why is your brother carrying the load here? No, we want to be cheerful, and the reason we can be a cheerful, generous person is that God is a giver. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? He is a giver, and our generosity is motivated by his generosity. Our hospitality, which is the next part, is motivated by God's hospitality. You guys know we have a hospitable God. He is a welcoming God. Paul will say over in Romans 15, to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And the whole Bible gives us this picture of God's gracious hospitality. Adam and Eve. He is providing for them. After the fall, and after he promises redemption and chooses Israel, it is God who is leading them through the wilderness, providing bread from heaven, water from a rock, sandals that never wear out. And he is hosting them. He's taking them to the promised land, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Jesus comes on the scene. What is he doing but eating with people, hanging with people? And he tells his disciples before his crucifixion that I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now the church is exhorted to show hospitality. Well, that just makes sense because that's our God. And we see it all culminating in Revelation in which we are welcomed home. And so, my friends, let us be a welcoming people. Let us be a hospitable people. I encourage you to use your home as a means of ministry, to not buy the lie that your home is your refuge. That's idolatry. Jesus is your refuge. Everything we have, we are stewards of. We have replaced in the church ownership for stewardship. Everything we have should be used as a means of blessing other people. And so open up your home to the internationals, to the college students, to those who have no home here. Open up your home to the foster child, to those in the Safe Families program. You will be amazed what you can do with little practical things, like just putting up a basketball goal and giving free, cheap popsicles to kids in your community. You want to attract some kids? Basketball goal, popsicles. It's not hard, right? To be this sort of gracious, hospitable person. When you come on a Sunday to see people and be on a mission to invite them over to your house or to lunch or whatever. That's the kind of folks that this text is calling us to be. That we don't see having people in our life as an inconvenience, but we actually learn to rest in community. We learn to thrive in community. And it's okay to say to your friends, hey, pal, I got to take a nap. I'll be back in an hour. Right? We have this rule at our house, don't ever come out in a towel because we don't know who's in our house. But we want to have just a sense of openness as God has welcomed us. So may that happen. Let me skip verse 14 because I think it goes with the other category. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So come alongside your brothers and sisters in the highs and lows of life. Again, this would have been radical in a hierarchical culture. To see the elite weep with the poor would have been strange. What a demonstration of the gospel that would have been. Now, perhaps you, like me, find it harder to sometimes rejoice with people who rejoice than to weep with those who weep. Chrysostom actually argued, the church father, that rejoice was first because it's hardest. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do think it is hard sometimes for us to rejoice with the success of others. It's easy to weep with people when you fear losing what they've lost. But when they have what you haven't obtained and you want, can you really rejoice? Only if you care more about the glory of Jesus than your own glory. That's how you conquer envy. That's Philippians 1. You care more about the fame and renown of Jesus Christ than people knowing you or being admirers of you. This is a great sign that you're growing in grace. You have the ability to rejoice at the success of others. How do you weep with those who weep? Well, I think you know. You just show up. You sympathize. They don't need a great speech. Some of you are wonderful at this. And my friends, I must say, I have failed at all of these commands. And I think we'll be coming back to these commands the rest of our lives, asking for grace and for the Lord to conform us more to the image of His Son. Live in harmony with one another. Verse 16. Again, given the makeup of the church I've mentioned in Rome, this would have been crazy. But to really live in harmony would have been a great display of the kingdom of God. This harmony reflects the unity of our own God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, our unity flows from the unity of our Godhead. Doug Logan said last week, it's always a unanimous vote within the Trinity. Never do two go off to Applebee's and talk about the other. Yeah, there's no gossip in the Godhead. There's harmony. There's love. And this kind of harmony will involve us always having to work through conflict, misunderstanding, miscommunication. Harmony is hard work. Just because you're under the same roof doesn't mean there's harmony. In a home or in a church or in a car. If you don't have awkward conversations, you will never have reconciliations. If you don't have gracious interaction and be sympathetic toward one another and repent, you can't have harmony. It always takes work. It takes the mindset of Philippians 2, of being humble, of having a humble mind, like 1 Peter 3:8 says. And so it's a great challenge to us. Finally, he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Witherington translates this verse this way, not thinking high things, but getting carried away with lowly tasks. Not thinking grandiose ideas, never saying this task is beneath me or this person is beneath me. Jesus did not consider our sinful condition to be beneath him. He associated with all kinds of people. And so the church should have that sort of web of relationships of different races and classes of people. I mean, if Stephen Curry shows up to your small group, that would be really cool. And I hope you give him an offering envelope. But it shouldn't be that strange, you know? Like, we're Christians. At least that seems to be Curry's case. I haven't met him personally. But, hey, so he makes more money than you. It is what the church looks like. There's Sinclair Ferguson said on one occasion, I'd love to take an unbeliever out to the foyer and put a sign over everybody's head about what they do for a living and who they are and what they've done and let them see this sort of interaction in the church. It's a beautiful testimony of what Jesus is doing in forming a people for himself, people that Titus says is zealous for good works. So associate with the lowly. Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. You've associated with me. The Phillips paraphrase puts this last part of this verse well. Never be condescending, but make real friends with the poor. You know, A-Rod has helped us for several years now in reaching out to the poor folks in our city. And what he always has said is something to that effect. What they really need, what they really want, is friends. And so let us have that kind of community of faith. You see, these verses, this is what it means to be a truly attractional church. Not a superficially attractional church with all the bells and whistles, but attractional in the sense that they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. They will be attracted to that. Those are some ingredients of love. Now, attitudes and action toward our enemies. Just a few minutes, but it won't take that long. I'll probably allude back to these verses next week as we talk about submitting to the government, which will be a lot of fun. Oh, help us, Lord Jesus. Bless those who persecute you, and bless, and do not curse them. So, bless is repeated twice, as you can count. It's for emphasis, okay? He's reflecting Jesus' own language here of blessing our enemies. It's not difficult to understand, is it? It's difficult to do. In the Roman world, think about some things these Christians would have been enduring. Social ostracism, slander, legal action taken against them, public insult, imprisonment, confiscation of property, physical persecution, martyrdom. And they're all right in the New Testament. I just picked them out. And Paul comes to them and says, bless those who persecute you. Then he expounds even further in verses 17 and following, say, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Once again, here's this emphasis on honor, which will be in next week's sermon as well. The church being a counterculture involves being a people of honor. Verse 18, he wants them to be peaceable people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Which again requires much grace, doesn't it? Verse 19, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, saying, beloved, never avenge for yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now that's easy, isn't it? Leave vengeance to God. How many of you want to smack the person who says that to you? Here's the thing, man. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you can't do this. You want to take it into your own hands. But if you believe in God's wrath, then you will see that your little retaliation is puny. Leave it to the wrath of God. God will exercise his judgment, his wrath, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the cross. In both ways, judgment is fully met. That's how we can leave it to the wrath of God. It's the gospel that enables us to do that. We don't go seeking vengeance like some vigilante. We entrust it to God. See, it's a trust issue. Do you trust God? Do you believe that he will have the final word? That doesn't mean the courts don't have a job to do. That's next week's sermon, though. Here, Paul is expressing an ethic that is not new, but reflected in Jesus' own words, and then also in Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 with this phrase when he says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, the way you overcome evil is by grace, not vengeance. By goodness, not vitriol. That's how you melt the heart of the enemy, or God's grace will harden them, and he will have the last word in judgment on them. How on earth do you find motivation to do this? Again, we look to the cross, do we not? There at the cross, Jesus Christ died for his enemies. They're hurling insults at him. The only truly innocent man who ever lived is absorbing all of those taunts, all of those insults, dying for sinners like you and me. If you struggle with loving your enemies, you're not unusual. You're like the rest of us, and we have to go to the cross and see what Jesus has done. We deserved punishment, and we have received mercy. And so we can have faith in the final judgment that is to come, and this is how we don't contribute to this culture of hate and violence. We can leave that to the courts on a human level, and we can leave that ultimately to God as the final judge. Now this week, friends, you may not face some life-threatening situation, but you'll probably have some enemies at some point here in the near future. And this text is calling us to focus on blessing people. Make that your daily task, to bless, to be gracious. I love how Proverbs 25, 22 concludes. Paul doesn't include it when he quotes it. "And the Lord will reward you." We have to have the end in mind when it comes to dealing with our attitude and action toward our enemies. So, in conclusion, this is a marvelous portrait of love, is it not? And really, it's a portrait of Jesus. You might say that Jesus loved the church to death. Jesus loved us, my friends, with a genuine love, not mere platitudes. He died for us. Jesus hates what is evil and loves what is good. He went about doing good, the biblical record says. He died for evil people to make them good. Jesus loved his brothers and sisters with brotherly affection. He would wash their feet. He would hug them. He would touch the leper. He was dishonored that we may be honored. He was a man of zeal. He took up the psalm, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." He endured hardship. He endured the cross, was constant in prayer. He was generous. He who was rich became poor for our sake so that we might be rich in him. He's shown us hospitality. He's invited us to his table to feast. Jesus rejoiced with those who rejoiced at a wedding. "I'll turn the water into wine." And he wept at Lazarus' tomb with those who were weeping. Jesus brings people in perfect harmony, perfect shalom. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will be united one day. And Jesus, my friends, associates with the lowly, like me, like you. He has died for us. He has forgiven us. He's given us a new nature. He's given us his Holy Spirit so that we can love the family of God and even bless our enemies. And so let us pray today that God would grant us grace to honor our great King and give this world a little glimpse of the coming kingdom of God. Amen. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your kindness in not leaving us where we are, but coming to us in your word to correct and to conform us. I pray that you would soften our hearts, mold us, make us a thankful people, a hospitable people, a generous people, a sympathetic people, a united people, a genuine people, an honor-giving people. Oh, Lord, we need your grace for that. As we come to the table now, we're reminded of what it cost Jesus to bring us into this family. Increase our gratitude as we partake in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.